This morning, we are coming to our sermon. It is entitled Restoring the Soul, Part 2, Encouragement and Biblical Counseling. As we believe the Lord would have it, this morning we continue the teaching. We began this last week addressing the subject of biblical counseling so that we who belong to Christ would be encouraged to follow Him in ministering His Word to His church, that each professing believer would hold Christ as their Lord and Master even during the most difficult times of life. As it is the ministry of the husband Christ to his bride, the church, to wash her with the water of the word, so is it then in our hands, as fellow members of the body, to wash one another with the word, that we might proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every believer mature in Christ, and church biblical counseling ministers to that end. So if you would, please open your Bibles to the 19th Psalm, and following after last week's teaching, let us read verses 7 through 11. Give your attention now to the reading, for this is God's Word, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so ends the reading of God's precious word. What else is there that is spoken of in such definitive terms? That it is said of it, that it is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous altogether, that it restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures unchangingly forever, is more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. It warns the people of God, and yet if they keep it, there is a great reward. Such is said only of God's word and no other thing. This is why we who believe in biblical counseling, where we minister God's word one to another, this is why we believe in biblical counseling, where we minister God's word one to another, so that hurting and errant souls may be restored to the Lord. Now, last week we said quite broadly that the ministry of biblical counseling involves any instruction, teaching, encouragement, reproof, correction, training, and rebuke of one Christian to another. It may take place formally or informally, one-on-one, or with many involved. Such counseling, communication, sharing, and imparting is solely based on the sound pronouncement of the Scripture, where biblical teaching and biblical principle is applied, with the goal being individual conformity to Christ, that each and every believer would be made adequate in Christ, equipped for and practicing every good work. Now that said, so far as this teaching is concerned, by and large, it is in the informal process of biblical counseling that we are addressing, where each one of us, as members of Christ's body, seek to minister the Word of God one to another, whether the ministry be to a well-known friend or an acquaintance or someone unknown to us, whether it be sitting in an office, in the church, in a classroom, or somewhere having coffee, or in our home. This is what we're addressing, that each one of us minister God's word to one another. And this is one of the things we need to understand about biblical counseling. It's a lot broader subject than what we think. When a pastor is teaching you the word of God on the Sunday morning, he's counseling you in the Bible. If you watch a preacher who's really preaching the word of God on a DVD, through your television, he's practicing biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is that instruction, that teaching, that proclamation of the word that goes forth to help us to live for Christ as he would have us, to bring correction, to bring a rebuke, to help us to mature in Christ. So the goal at every moment of our life, in every case, is to be the continuous ministry of the restoring, wisdom-giving, enlightening, unchanging, eternal Word of God, which church is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, constantly washing one another with the water of the Word. Now, last week, after defining what we mean by speaking of biblical counseling, and having talked about the great need for it in the church, we then turned to 2 Peter chapter 1 and found that the Word is God's all-sufficient means by which he grants us everything the church needs for life and godliness. It is by his own glory and excellence that God granted us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them we would become partakers in the divine nature. And this is why we minister his Word, not only when the church gathers and the preacher proclaims it, but in every setting, for we seek to minister one to another, counseling each other in the Bible, because this is God's provision to us. We have here, through a true knowledge of Christ, everything we need for life and godliness. We need no outside source. We need the Bible. God's given it to us. It is sufficient. Amen? So, church, what we have here and what we need to see as we look at the Bible is that actually God has lavishly provided for us this Word. And when I say lavishly, here's what I mean. 66 books in order, in sync, agreeing with one another. Through how many authors? Now, I can't remember right off the top of my head. Over how many years? And God brings it together in one book for us to have this instruction, and we ignore it. And we have 2 and 3 and 4 Bibles, or maybe 20 Bibles sitting on the shelf, and we ignore it. And then when we have a problem in our life, we're looking all over for a solution. When God has given us his written Word. Beloved, he saved us. He gave his Son for us. And in this way, through his Word, through his Son, he has made the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Jesus Christ abundantly supplied to us, you and me, and all believers everywhere. So God's goal for his children is not to live sad lives of despondency or struggling lives of disobedience or lives entrenched in hopeless circumstance, but to live the abundant life of the overcoming child of God, whose life is filled with diligence and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. God's will for us is not to live a meager and miserable Christian life, barely eking by, but a life of abundance, where the wonderful fruit of love, joy, and peace is growing and always ripening in our life. This is why we want to be counseled and should counsel others in the Word of God. Look, if you're going for counseling somewhere and they're not taking the Word of God, it's time to escape. Find somebody that will take you to the sufficiency of God, his Word. So this is why we want to be counseled and should counsel others in God's Word, that God might be exalted in us as we unashamedly, with full and rejoicing hearts, learn to enjoy him forever, to embrace what he loves. As I quoted last week, biblical counseling promotes personal change, internal change by the Spirit of God, that is centered on the person of Jesus, not on ourself, but on the person of Jesus through the ministry of the Word. And such brings peace and joy to the believer's heart. Now then, before moving along, I want to have my disclaimer. Let me again say that I cannot even begin to plunge the depth of this subject in a few Sunday mornings. And of course, it was going to be one Sunday morning, then two, now it's going to be three. I do pray that by poking around at this subject, and really, I'm telling you, that's all I'm doing. I'm kind of poking around at it. I pray that by doing so, that not only have I brought correction where it is needed, but moreover, that your desire to participate in this vital ministry of the church that God has called you to participate in, that your interest has been piqued, and that in obedience to Christ, you will take it upon yourself to develop and grow in this ministry, that for your own benefit and the spiritual benefit of all the members of the body, and then, of course, for Christ's glory. Now, it is my intention this next week to have the secretaries put a list together of resources for you, so next week when you come to church, you can have that in your hand, and you can see where you can go to gather resources and for you to apply these things to your life personally. Now, today we want to answer a question. How does biblical counseling take place? That is, how does one carry out this ministry? I'm not concerned about where you're meeting. I'm not concerned about the surrounding, but how do we actually practice biblical counseling? What's God's plan? Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we will be reading verses 14 through 17. We are looking to this text to learn how we can carry out the ministry of biblical counseling in a biblical way. How novel! If you're going to practice biblical counseling, it ought to take place in a biblical way. There are many who say they practice biblical counseling, but they do not follow the Bible in it. That's a problem. Okay, what does the Bible here say? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. You, however, Paul writing to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Timothy had come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the teachings of his mother and grandmother. And how interesting, he had learned these things, the sacred writings, and had become convinced of them, knowing from whom he learned them. His mother and his grandmother were very convincing. He knew them, and he saw that the scriptures were borne out in their life, and it was convincing to him. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God, his mother and grandmother taught him from childhood. It's never too early to learn the word of God. And all the church said, amen. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In the day of this writing, the church was troubled by false teachers, just as it is today. There were men who were evil and imposters, who went from bad to worse as they were deceived. They also went around deceiving those in the church. In view of this ominous threat, the apostle wrote his spiritual son Timothy, instructing him in the ministry of Christ to his church. Now, considering Timothy's high calling, he's going to be an apostolic delegate. He's going to go pastor these churches which Paul started. Considering his high calling and the arduous, lifelong spiritual work of ministry that lay before him, and considering all the things that the apostle Paul could have wrote to him, we find it not only fascinating, but quite informative that the apostle pointed Timothy to the Holy Scriptures and to the Scripture alone. He didn't say, look for your helps here or there. He said, here's your help. This is the ministry. Know the word and communicate the word. There is no other means under heaven, church, whereby God prepares and equips us for ministry, but through the communication of his word, that we in turn would communicate his word to others, just as is expressed here between Paul and Timothy. We're all to be disciple makers, right? If someone has discipled us, what did they do? They trained us in the word. And what do we do to make disciples? We train them in the word. If that's not taking place, disciple making is not taking place. Just as God saves us and keeps us through the ministry of his word, so then are we to minister his word to others, whereby he will save them and keep them. J. Adams summarized Paul's intent. Timothy, if you cling to the scriptures, you will remain true to the end. Amen. Your ministry will be useful, and you will find in them all that is necessary for you to carry on successfully. So focus your concerns on the scripture. They are adequate for every task to which God has called you in the ministry of changing men. This is our ministry, to see sinners become saints, the lost to become found. And once the sinners become a saint and the lost has become found, then to mature them in Christ. Beloved, we comprehend that any means other than the scripture that is employed by the church for the ministry to the church will fail, at best offering only a deceived sense of being who God saved us to be, doing what God saved us to do. It is the God-breathed scripture, and that alone, that is able, that is, which has the power to make one wise unto salvation. There's no other way. Jesus is the way. He's the what? The Word. The Word has to be communicated. This is how God brings us to himself. And it is the God-breathed scripture alone, then, that is profitable for the Christian, that he might teach, reprove, correct, and train others in righteousness. There is at no point, beloved, that the Christian gets away from the Word. As a matter of fact, as he progresses in his Christian life, he should be clinging to the Word more and more and more and more. So first God sends forth his Word, and in the hearing of it, we are granted faith, coming to believe with heart, soul, and mind and strength, believing that Jesus is the Christ. And then the ministry of the word continues, for once we are saved, we are to mature in Christ, being conformed to his image through the ministry of his word as we're taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness. So then, what we see, every believer not only has the scripture fulfilled in every believer a most important role in bringing us to faith in Christ, whereby he justifies us, but it also fulfills a most important role in keeping us, bringing us to maturity, sanctifying us. Here, this is the biblical process or the method by which we minister the word, counseling others biblically. We bring the soul in need, the word, so that they may profit from the teaching of it, that the word itself may bring reproof and correction, as it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, powerful to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, whereupon then the believer may be trained in the righteousness of Christ, living the abundant, victorious Christian life. And we should not think that the Apostle Paul wrote of teaching, reproof, correction, and training in a random order, but that this order is exact and purposeful, and that every point in its proper place is necessary to the end result, the sanctification of the believer, the victorious life of the overcomer. Beloved, God has given us an order to minister the word, and we should follow it. As John Murray wrote, there is no situation in which we are placed, no demand that arises, for which Scripture, as the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God, is not adequate and sufficient. If God's word is taught, he will bring about reproof and correction so the people of God may be trained in righteousness. Biblical counseling consists the bearing of the word of God upon believers through teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It's not haphazard. God has a plan. He's a God of order. Now, at this point, if we're going to counsel somebody according to the scripture, We are assuming at this point that the one whom we counsel biblically is a believer. Before biblical counseling can minister with lasting effectiveness, the individual must be regenerate. It may be that upon examination, the one needing counsel first needs to be evangelized with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who knows? If they get saved, maybe their problems may be resolved right then. But there's no sense in counseling somebody biblically to try to help them to continue on in a life of sin. They need to be saved. So biblical counselors' first goal is to understand the spiritual state of the counselee. And here, church, here, the counselor should take nothing for granted. Listen, when you're sharing the word with people, you should be wondering, is this person saved? And we may know that person and say, I know without a shadow of doubt they're saved. That's great. But as problems keep coming forth, you should be saying, what's the spiritual state of this person? Because I want to minister to them where they're at. It doesn't do much good to minister to them in a place they're not. So we want to know, what is their spiritual state? So again, you do not take it for granted. It is a disservice to try to teach, reprove, and correct, and train in righteousness one that is not made spiritually alive. For a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Of course, I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 2:14. If the counselee has not become wise unto salvation, then how are they going to be wise unto sanctification? The first and necessary ministry of the biblical counselor is evangelization when and where it is needed. But then, at that point, recognizing that the counselee is born again, then the first thing the counselor must do is to teach or instruct the counselee in God's word. Bring them the word or go home. This is where we begin our counseling, by teaching God's word to the soul in need. Now, they may not like this, that you say, well, here's what the Bible says. They may not like that, as they want to talk about their hurts and point to the evils of others, even thinking that as you open up the Bible that you're ignoring the real issues. But once you have done enough discovery to determine where the true problem lay, then you apply the word, washing them with the water of the word and sometimes vigorously scrubbing them with the water of the word. Many come looking to us, looking for us to take sides, but to take sides, as we said last week, is hardly problem solving. In fact, partiality contributes to the problem. While the counselee may be looking for simple solutions or only to be justified in their poor response, many come wanting to be justified in their poor actions. They may be taken back and frustrated when you introduce them to a Bible study. But beloved, what else do we have? I don't have anything else. Not that's life-changing. I've got God's word. And you know what? We're not poor in God's word. We're rich in God's word. This is God's tool. It's his means. We are to teach the word, for this is how Christ washes his bride with the water of his word. So first and foremost, upon understanding the issue at hand, and church, I do mean understanding the issue, not the symptom. If someone's stealing, their stealing is not the problem. Their heart's the problem. They're in sin. That's the problem. So you can address stealing all day long, but if you don't deal with their heart, they might learn to act a certain way, but we need a change of heart. So that desire is done away with and overcome. All right? So we want to know what the problem is, not the symptom. I'm telling you, all the time we're dealing with symptoms. I go to the doctor. Here's a pill. It's for your blood pressure. I know what he should be saying to me. You're too fat. You eat too much. You need to exercise. But he's happy taking care of the symptom. And you know what? I'm happy taking care of a pill, taking a pill. That's sure better than eating right, exercising. Ah, but tell me which would be best for me. I'm just being honest. It's just me up here. I'm being honest. And see, this is what other Christians will want. They want a pill for the symptom rather than actually dealing with the heart in the matter. And no matter who you're talking to, the one you're talking to is the one you're talking to. You deal with their heart. You can't deal with the hearts of those who aren't there. So we have to say, what is the issue? What is the root of the problem? Where did the symptoms spring from? One must then address the root of the issue with the Scripture. We must teach them that the standard of God for His children is holiness, conformity to Christ. And beloved, His standard is nothing less. And I know, they're going to look at you and say, well, what about them? But I'm talking to you. And if they were here, I'd be saying to them, the standard of God for His children is holiness, conformity to Christ. It is not our own measure, nor the measure of any other that matters here, for God's standard is the standard that is holy and pure, and anything else misses the mark. I can tell people, well, you're stealing, you know, it hurts a lot of people. You should really feel bad about that. Well, that's true. It hurts a lot of people, and they ought to feel bad about that. But when you say, but the issue is your heart's not right before God, and He's holy, and He calls you to be holy. Now we're getting down to it. This is the root. If standing before a holy God doesn't shake you in your boots, then what do you care about how people feel about what you're doing? So you take them to the standard of God, the Scripture. God's holy. And He says, be holy even as I am holy. And church, let me tell you something for the counselor. What comfort there is in lifting God's standard, for His word is eternal and unchanging. His word is not limited in application, but true everywhere in every situation among all people. And people will say to you, but what about? Oh, but the word of God says this. Yeah, but what about? Well, it didn't change. It's still the same. Yes, but in our circumstance. Well, let me read it for you one more time. It just didn't change. I know our feelings don't like it. But God doesn't say, do this if you feel like it. He says, I'm holy. Be holy. You're born of me. I gave my son for you. I've adopted you into my household. I'm holy. Be holy. So there's comfort for us in lifting up God's standard because it's eternal, it's unchanging, it's perfect, it's not limited in the application, it's true everywhere in every situation among all people. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know where that works? Everywhere with all people. And it never changes. See? You lift up God. Lift up His standard. Again, Adams wrote, the Christian has a set of absolute standards. That's why we don't go in guessing and trying to figure our way through it. We just, here's what God says. He has an absolute standard which pertain to men of all generations. He does not have to apologetically abandon yesterday's practices when the rest of society does. Society says, oh, do this, and then 10 years later, no, that doesn't work, do this. God's standards don't become obsolete, he wrote. Let all men be liars and God be true. Amen. The Christian may not always find it easy to maintain God's standards in the face of many pressures to back down, and they do pressure us to back down. But those pressures, listen to this statement, but those pressures seem minimal when compared to the agonizing problem of wondering whether your concocted standards will withstand time or scrutiny. That is, withstand the judgment of God. So the counselor is to say, God says, the Bible says, listen to what we're doing. Biblical counseling. God says, the Bible says, this is what God says it expects of you. Yeah, but what about, I'm talking to you. This is what God says it expects of you. This is what he declares. This, and he's unchanging. He's not going to change his mind in this. You're not going to talk God out of this. This is what God commands of you in your situation. It is written. God says, Christ says. And again, what does God say? God says, be holy, for I am holy. There. That's our standard. It's our standard for life. That's the standard by which you must deal with the issues before you. Holiness is the standard of God. While many look for a way out, we are to show them the way up. While many look for a way of escape, we're to show them the way of Christ. Maybe God doesn't want to deliver them out of that lion's den. Maybe he wants to bring them through it. Maybe he doesn't want to direct them around the Red Sea. Maybe he wants to bring them through it. And this is the thing. When you pronounce God's word, you're pronouncing the will of God. And we're not guessing. With absolute authority, God says, and I'm pretending that I'm in some counseling situation. With absolute authority, God says, honor your father and mother. Young man, this is the will of God for you. No ifs, ands, or buts. Yeah, well, you don't know what my dad did. You're right, I don't know. And you might try to tell me, but it doesn't change the fact that God says, honor your father and mother. And if your brothers and sisters don't, and if your neighbors don't, and if your best friends don't, and if nobody in the world does this, you are to honor your father and mother. This is the proclamation of God. And it will not change. It will not fade away. It is eternal. It is forever. Honor your father and mother. There are no reasons to dishonor. There is no shadow in this exhortation. You are to do it. So now it just becomes a matter, well, are you going to do it? Now we're going to talk about that in weeks to come. In the week to come. Sir, the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery. This is the word of God. And there is no situation where adultery is permitted. No ifs, ands, or buts. Unequivocally, the scripture calls us to obedience. And so we are called to be holy even as God is holy. Do not commit adultery. If you're in an adulterous situation, it's time for you to flee, to repent of your sin, turn to God, and follow after him. You cannot commit adultery. Well, you don't know what's going on in my home. I don't care what's going on. I do care. I don't care what's going on in your home so far as it doesn't change the word of God. The word of God stands. Man, it's pretty simple when you get down to it, isn't it? So what about this? And the scripture says, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her own husband. Why? Because of immoralities. The temptations are strong out in this world. So the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so here comes this command: stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Ma'am, sir, this is the pronouncement of God, and there's no variance here. No ifs, ands, or buts. This is holiness in practice, and he's called you to be holy. You see, at this point, we are saying what God says. And that's what they need to hear. They don't need my opinion. They need God's word. We're lifting the standard of God before the one whom God saved through the great sacrifice of his son. They might need to be reminded of that. You know, Christ died for you. He is your Lord and Savior, your Savior and Lord. And here then, if there is any arguing by the counselee, they argue against God and not the opinion of the counselor. At the same time, it leaves no room for setting God's will aside, but it calls the saved soul to do the will of God. Be holy. So here is the first concrete step in biblical counseling. It is taken when the counselor distinctly carries out his ministry, saying, "Here, this is what God says in his word." If there is hopelessness in a situation, then the counselor takes the counselee, you take your friend, to such verses of scripture as 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." People are always saying, "I can't do that. It's too hard." He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what is able. His grace is always sufficient. And the church says, "Amen." Yeah, for everybody else, but not me. No, for you. "But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." And then the counselor makes application, telling the counselee how that pronouncement of God applies to them, giving them the God of hope, giving them a God to hope in. And in view of one's hopelessness, the biblical counselor may take the counselee to the scripture, which says, Romans 15:4-6, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Dear ones, see what God says? By the will of Almighty God, we have here the scriptures for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Here is hope. Here, by God's own declaration, this is what God says. This is what's going to happen. As we open the scripture and gain instruction, persevering through our problems, the scripture will encourage us, giving us hope. And before long, as we and all involved are of the same mind according to Christ, as it were, getting on the same page, so will we come to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that with one voice. Now, if they don't come along, those others, if they don't come along, then they don't come along. But we're going to come along in Jesus. We're not going to stay behind with them in the hog pen. We're getting out. And we're going to wash up and get in the Father's house. Well, of course, a very common verse, so recited even by me that I think it becomes too common. This one's taught when there's little hope, Romans 8:28. "And we know," what do we know? "That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And the counselor might say, "These are not my words, but God's, the words of him who saved you. And if he did not spare his son, but gave him up for you, What good thing will he withhold from you? Further, you have all hope, for nothing, neither famine, peril, or nakedness, neither trial nor temptation, neither angel in heaven nor devil in hell will separate you from the love of God. For even our Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, I feel like he's left me. Ah, but what does his word say? Your feelings are lying to you. But God never lies. So, counselor, where hopelessness is expressed, by the way, which shows a lack of faith. It shows a lack of faith. They're struggling in their faith. People struggling in their faith. I've struggled in my faith. And you have? Thanks for a few yeses. We struggle at times, right? Well, where are we going to get bolstered? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Where are we going to get our booster shot? We're going to go to the word. So where hopelessness is expressed, which shows a lack of faith, hopelessness is a symptom. Lack of faith is the problem. You point the needy to God and his commands and promises that they might believe, being strengthened in their faith, encouraged in their faith. At the same time that all this is taking place, the one counseling must impress upon the counselee the obedience of faith. That is, if we're going to say, God says be holy even as he's holy, and we're not going to call them to holiness, then again, quit wasting the time. They must now, upon hearing the word of truth, act according to the truth of God's word. In other words, where sin is, it must be named as the scripture identifies it, and then the sin must be forsaken as scripture commands. I was so thrilled this last week to hear on the news that they're going to call obesity a disease. I was thrilled. All the pressure that took off of me to eat right. It's a disease. I don't have to deal with it. I don't have to fight against it. I'll just take some more pills. I know, according to the scientific medical world, there's reasons why they will call it a disease. I understand that. But here's what I'm saying. We need to call things what they are. Sin must be identified as the scripture identifies it, and then the sin must be forsaken as scripture commands. Where sin is present, we must address it, employing verses of scripture that denounce it. If it is that a person is in trouble because they are dishonest, we must identify their sin as sin, showing that the scripture says that all liars have their part in the lake of fire which burns forever. Well, you know, that other person lied to me, but I'm talking to you. And the scripture says of you, and it says of me, all liars have their part in the lake of fire which burns forever. Or if the problem is immorality, then we must identify the sin for what it is, an abhorrent sin which God says he hates and will punish. What fornicator is going to get away with it? None. Well, nobody caught me. Oh, yeah, and God sees it all. You'd be better off if somebody caught you and held you accountable than if you think you get away with it. Or if a husband is not living as with his wife in an understanding way, then he must be shown that that is sin. And it's taken so seriously by God that he doesn't live with his wife in an understanding way. It's taken so seriously by God that according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that God will not so much as hear and answers his prayers until he repents and does what is right. Or if a wife with a husband who is disobedient to God, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, If a wife with a husband who is disobedient to God is not witnessing the grace and goodness of God to her husband by possessing a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, then she must be shown that it is sin, and she is to follow the steps of Sarah, who obeyed her husband Abraham, calling him Lord. She showed him respect. He doesn't deserve any respect. He's disobedient to the Lord. The Lord says, show him respect. Do you respect the Lord? That's the question. They must be shown that they are Sarah's daughters. They follow in Sarah's lineage if they do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What if I do this? What if that happens? What if I do this? What if that happens? You are Sarah's daughter if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. In other words, it's an act of faith. If someone is angry with another believer, then remind them that Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offerings at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offerings." Matthew 5, 22-25. You see, dear soul, your anger against your brother is so offensive to God, the God who saved you through the blood of his son. Keep reminding them who God is and what God's done. Your anger against your brother is so offensive to the holy God who saved you through the blood of his son, who has called you to be holy even as he is holy. It's so offensive that he doesn't even want your defiled offering until you make it right with your brother, who in some cases is your husband or your wife. And remember, 1 John 4:20 and 21 tells us that if we say we love God but hate our brother, then we are a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that we who love God should love our brother also. In the context, the brother could be a wife or a husband. Well, that gets down to it, doesn't it? Gets down there digging around the roots. If we counsel another in the Word of God, then the Word of God is our only tool which we seek to gather their attention. And we may say, well, I don't want to be so hard on them. As a matter of fact, I say that all the time. Well, I don't want to hammer them. So what shall I do? Tell them a fuzzy little story? Authoritatively teach them the will of God by the power of God, by pronouncing the will of God, the word of God, as it applies to their situation. And as the word of God reveals one's sin to be sin, we then take them to the scripture which calls them to forsake their sin, teaching them. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 29 through 30, "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out." Whoa. "And throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." Well, that's a little radical, isn't it? You know how bad sin is? It condemns people to hell. That's way radical. Counselor might say something like this: "Dear believer, we need to be radical about our sin, doing away with it. You need to be radical about your sin, cutting it off. As God granted us repentance as salvation, we must now, in the light of the Scripture and in the face of the Holy God, and in the horrid view of our sin, look to Christ, trusting Him to complete His work in us, actively responding to Him by forsaking our sin. Well, Pastor, I'm having trouble with pornography, and it's on the computer, it's on the net. Throw the computer out of the house. Get rid of the stinking thing. Well, I need it. More than you need God? More than you need heaven? Yank that thing out by its cords and heave it out of the house as far as you can. Get rid of it. Well, I know sometimes I get drunk, but not all the time. I just have a little drink now and then. Well, look, if you can't handle it, you can't handle it. Take those bottles and get rid of them. Because drunkenness is condemned. Get rid of it. You need to get radical about your sin, because that sin's radical about having you. Something needs to happen here, and you need to get serious about it. And if you don't wake up soon, you're going to find yourself someplace where you don't want to be. And you never dreamed of yourself going there. And there you find yourself. We've all been in situations like that, huh? I shouldn't do this. Well, Then pretty soon, whoa, what a mess. Then we do not leave the counselee there, for where sin has been forsaken, so must the righteousness of Christ be put on. It's the principle you've heard of, the put off, put on principle. So the counselor teaches the counselee that the Scripture says, Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If the counselee was given to falsehood, the counselor calls him to repent of it, and then, having set that aside, having put off their sin, they are now to speak the truth in love. If they were given to anger, then the counselor teaches that the Bible instructs them not to sin, but to deal with their anger before the sun sets. Otherwise, they're giving the devil a foothold. If they were a thief, then the counselor teaches them that they are to put that off, and in place of that now, they are to labor so as to have enough to share with others. Get busy with your hands doing what's right instead of pilfering. If they spoke unwholesome, degrading words, the counselor teaches that the Bible says that they must put that off and now speak what is good for edification, giving grace to those who hear. Having repented of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slanders, the counselor teaches them that the Bible says they must now be kind to others, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as Christ has forgiven them. Whatever sin is put off, wherever sin is put off, the righteousness of Christ must be put on. Or else, they are soon to fall back into their sin. Replace the sin with the righteousness of Christ. Now, church, as we participate in the ministry of biblical counseling, the first step after evangelization, of course, is to pronounce and teach and instruct the needy or erring saint in the Word of God as it pertains to their situation. As we do this by pronouncing and teaching what God says as is fitting for this situation, impressing upon them the necessity of obedience to Christ, who is their Savior and Lord, addressing issues of sin directly, and as the heinous offense they are before the Holy God, calling them to forsake their sin through faith in Christ, teaching them as they put off sin to put on righteousness, then, beloved, they will grow into conformity with Jesus Christ. And what is behind them will be behind them, and the victorious Christian life will be before them. So, beloved, let us remember that it is the Word of God that restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, is more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey, warns the people of God, and in keeping the word, there is great reward. The biblical counselor teaches the word. Lord willing, and I be obedient, next week we will go on to discuss the profitability of the word in regard to reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your great, great, immeasurable, infinite love for us. Lord, every time I open your word, I see the sinful mess that I was, and I see the sinful mess I could so easily be if I do not cling to you. And realizing, Lord, the great propensity to fall into sin on my own, by myself, I recognize, Lord, my great need to be in your word constantly. Taking it upon myself to read your word, to study your word, to be under the preaching of the word, to go to those who will speak your word to me. And Lord, if that is my need, then I recognize that others have the same need. So Lord, I ask that you would employ me in this ministry of biblical counseling, that as we go through life, whoever we are with, that we are first telling them of Jesus, and then that we are counseling them in your word, that they too might glorify you. I pray, Heavenly Father, for all believers everywhere, but of course my great concern for the believers here at Heritage. Lord, I pray that none of us will live a meagerly, miserable Christian life that is a poor testimony to the world. It brings a reproach upon your name. Where we speak of your great salvation and one observes our life and it looks like we're not saved. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will apply your word to our lives. Lord, that we will know your word, not only being taught your word, but that we will teach it. So, Father, our sins will be confronted. In our hopelessness, we will gain the hope of your word, instruction of your word, the encouragement of your word. Our sin will be confronted, that we will turn from it, and we will put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then, Lord, what a bright and shining light we will be in a lost, dark world. I pray, Lord, that we are not flickering lamps, struggling to stay alit. But, Lord, I pray that we will burn brightly by your Spirit, shining the truth of who you are, the glory of your great name all about us. Now, Lord, as we are fellow believers who have a relationship one with another in your body, brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that each one of us will take it upon ourselves to be biblical counselors, if not formally, informally, that to whomever we talk, we will minister your word. And Lord, when someone comes to us and they are having difficulties, Lord, may it be that we realize it is ours to teach them the word. Now, also, Lord, if we are not prepared in your word, I pray, God, that we will get busy in your word so that we will be prepared. Let us not be a workman who needs to be ashamed, but let us be laborers who are prepared, who have the tools in our hand, that we might share your truth with those who struggle. Well, Lord, I thank you for this church. And Lord, I thank you for those who seem to excel in their Christian walk. And Lord, I thank you for those who struggle, for it's ours to minister to them. And we do not despise them, but we love them, for you love them just as you loved us. And help us, Lord, then to be able-bodied ministers to them. I thank you for this church, for these people, this congregation. Lord, may we glorify you in this ministry of biblical counseling. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.